body of Christ, and as we think of the local assembly, which is a duplication of the greater church, the Spirit of God is seeking to draw the hearts of the believers together and to have them reflect in a very practical way a family atmosphere and a love relationship wrought by the Spirit of love, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God that's been given unto us, Romans 5:5 and Galatians 5:22, so that He can produce through us a spirit that can produce before each other that love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and so on. And that's exactly what the Spirit of God wants to do with each of us. So, our being here tonight does not mean that we are going to make any moves immediately in regards to this particular building. It was something that was brought to our attention. It was mentioned to me. And by virtue of the fact that we knew that we were going to have to leave the other building, I suggested that all avenues be explored. That does not mean we're going to move in a specific direction. It means that we're exploring the doors that may be open, trusting the Lord to shut them if it's not a direction which we should continue to move in. Otherwise, you'd never move in any direction if you at least didn't remain open and you weren't willing to look. And even the building that was made available to us downtown, the Fortune Building, that was the result of I think Rod checking around and finding this particular location. I guess in the light of that, all I would ask you to do is to pray that the Lord might lead us in regards to where He would want us to meet from week to week, and then pray too about a building. I agree and can readily see and am well aware of the fact as a pastor that a building can be real advantageous with a building like this. It would be good, and I'm sure it can be worked out where you could have a morning service, and that would involve a Sunday school. A building like this, we have a nursery, I think, isn't there a nursery? And everything is pretty much here, really, even an organ, piano, and even dishes in the cupboards downstairs, which I assume you'll have a chance to look at after the service if we go downstairs for refreshments. Is that where they'll be? So there's obviously advantages in having a building that you have control over and can use whenever you like and can do with whatever you like. So that's very understandable, just as it is in your desire to want to own your own home. So you can tear out a partition if you like, put in a beam, and readjust it, arrange it as you see fit. So I would say that with some prayer and with some deliberation over the finances and what we can afford, what we can do, maybe within a short time we can make some recommendations to you as a group, and as you pray and seek the Lord's face, I'm sure we can come to some conclusions that will fit into God's objectives with us. So this is something to pray about, and when I say pray about, I mean I want you to do business with the chief bookkeeper. I'm thinking now of the Lord, not whoever keeps the books here. The captain of our salvation, the head of the church, the real boss, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you bring this before Him in prayer, and I'm sure that the Spirit of God can work in our hearts, and as we Wait upon him. He'll enable us to make some decisions. If you're visiting here tonight, we're glad you're here. We hope that you can remain after for a time of fellowship in the basement. And apparently we don't have to be out by 9:30? No, I guess we can have the building through Sunday night, so. With that, you'll notice that this pulpit is off-center. And maybe you haven't realized it, but when you walk into a church and you see the pulpit off-center, the first thing that should run through your mind is this: I'll bet the doctrine's off-center as that pulpit is. But the reason I'm here is because there is light here. That's why I'm here. And there's no light in the center. So that would be something that would be readjusted in the future if a place like this would be used. However, we will use it as it is. And now that we understand each other, and you know why I'm standing here instead of standing there, and I might add this. There are many things that are done in the church. And there are many things that are not done in churches, as we think of Bible believers or fundamentalists or evangelicals, whatever term you want to use. I'm speaking of people who know Christ, who understand the gospel of grace. They're saved. They've been born again. They become the recipient of new life. And consequently, they can indeed worship the Lord in a way that would be consistent with the New Testament, this age of grace in which we live. And the principle of worship in the New Testament is very, very simple and totally different from that which existed in the Old Testament. For in the Old Testament, 98% of worship was external ritual. That's what it centered in. Everybody's doing something, or the priest is doing something, or there was certain colors, certain pieces of furniture that had to be in certain specific geographical locations within the building. And as we think of Israel and the tabernacle and later the temple, everything had to be exactly correct. And the way the priest ministered, even before the Ark of the Covenant, which was rare and that it was only once a year, if he failed to genuflex, if he failed to conduct himself as he should have, God killed him on the spot. Have you ever noticed that that same spirit is carried over today in many of the ritualistic churches? My wife, who was born and raised in a Catholic parochial school, said that when the kids would drop the wafer at communion, they would for a week put a little fence on the floor so that no one would step on that spot of the floor after they'd picked up the wafer. You weren't supposed to step there because someone dropped Christ on the ground. Which reminds me of the book written by Chinnikoy, who got saved as a Roman Catholic priest and was defended by Abraham Lincoln in his battle with the Roman Church, which is one of many other reasons why many believe that the eight involved in Lincoln's death were all Roman Catholics. For he was warned that even by virtue of that case which he won, that he would lose his life. But one of the chapters in his book is Christ Eaten by a Rat, to emphasize the foolishness of the doctrine of Romanism. And he merely, in the chapter, relates or cites the story that in this large city of Chicago, there was a blind priest who laid down the wafer, but by virtue of the fact that the church was infested by rats, by the time he had gone through all of the rituals that he was supposed to go through and came back to pick up the wafer, the rat had picked it up and took off. And so he entitled that chapter, because it already had been turned into the literal body of Christ, that obviously Christ then was eaten by a rat. Now, to have a Christ that can be eaten by a rat is to have a Christ that I wouldn't think anybody'd even want. That's absolutely ridiculous. But you see, that would be a byproduct of wrong doctrine and wrong belief. In John 4, with the woman at the well, she asked a question to the Lord Jesus and asked if she had to go to a specific geographical location, Jerusalem, to worship. And he mentioned the fact that salvation was indeed of the Jews, but he then goes on to say, the time would be coming when you would neither go here nor there, but worship would center around the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You worship me in spirit and in truth. Isn't that simple? Consequently, there's nothing for those of you who have a tendency to think that you're closer to God by being in a building that has a traditional line of structure that looks like a church. I just have to do this because you'll never forget it if I do. And everybody's paying attention right now. All I want to do this for the kids. I just want you to know that God isn't up here. There isn't anything more holy about this portion of this building than the portion where you're at. That's religion that coined that little operation, and that was true in Judaism. There was the holy place and the holiest of holies. But in the New Testament, where is the holiest of holies? Or the holy place, I should put it that way. Where is it? As a believer, who can help me out? Someone ought to know. Where does God reside today? Someone's going like this. That's right. I guess that means in my heart. Is that what that means? And that would be true. Our bodies are referred to as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's the unique difference between Old Testament ritualistic religion, where everything was external, versus the unique new relationship which a child of God has today with the Lord Jesus, and the very fact that he personally resides within the very body of those who have placed their faith in him. So that Christianity is something that is lived in and throughout the body of that person, wherever that person is at. And there's no such thing as putting on a religious face at specified times, whether it be Easter or Christmas, Sunday mornings or whenever, or when you walk through a door in such a building as this that all of a sudden you look pious and everyone's nice in church and everyone has their best foot forward. You know, it's only on the way home that this gentleman who appeared to be so nice in church turns into an absolute animal, and he becomes a bear as he chews the head off of his wife driving home when he was so nice in that building. Now that's religion. But Christianity means that the Spirit of God wants to produce through me 24 hours a day the very glory of Jesus Christ wherever I'm at. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, where two or three are met together. That's it. I don't care if you're in the woods, barn, garage, basement, fortune building. It's like the barn almost, isn't it? Same thing. For you see, we worship God in spirit and in truth. And that's the key. Recognizing, of course, that one must have the Spirit within before the Christian life can work. And that's why there must be a starting point. And as we open our Bibles tonight to the book of James, I will begin by making a distinction in regards to our responsibility to the Lord as believers and a starting point. James 1. You want to go out to my car and get my glasses? I think they're on the front seat there somewhere. James chapter 1. And the book of James is a very practical book. It deals with works. And works are very important. For God didn't save us to be a whatnot. He didn't save us to polish us and to set us on a showroom floor. He saved us so that He could glorify Himself through us and use us in fulfilling His plan and purpose. Which means when you accepted Christ as your Savior, as your personal Savior, you not only became the recipient of all that belongs to Christ, which at that point in time became yours, but from that point on, God wanted to use you and desires to use you in time in a way that what you do can count for eternity. Only a child of God can redeem time. For you see, to redeem time means to have it, to use it in a way whereby it would be valuable, it would be credited to me forever and ever and ever. It would be of eternal worth. So when God speaks of redeeming time, it does not mean to redeem something which gives you a moment of satisfaction, which would be true in watching a football game, watching a television show, going to Valley Fair, whereby you could receive a thrill externally. For you see, thrills come through something external which works upon you from the outside. When we think of the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, we think of a spiritual, invisible, internal relationship, and the Spirit of God producing something that is unique and totally different from that which the world has to offer, which the believer has exclusive rights on, and which abides within him. Which means when he has a peace which passes all human understanding, it means that the Spirit of God is producing a peace of mind, or an inner joy, or a divine agape love, or whatever the Spirit of God would want to produce, that the world is incapable of reproducing. And that's the reason why a Christian doesn't need a psychologist. He's got one. His name's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has the Spirit of Christ within to make that life work in a very well-balanced way for every individual's a nut, a psycho, out of balance, beating himself to death. Jesus Christ was the only one who ever lived that was psychologically in balance. So technically, anyone outside of Jesus Christ could be classified as being abnormal, if Jesus Christ was the only normal one. And if originally Adam was normal in his original state, when he fell into sin, he became abnormal. If I'm born dead in trespasses and sins, then that means I'm born abnormal. Now, isn't that something when the baby is born and handed to the mother? The first thing she looks at, I would suppose, because I remember my mother saying this, when she got me, she checked me over. You know, took everything off of me and counted my toes and counted my fingers. And sure enough, I only had one nose and two ears, and apparently I appeared to be somewhat normal. Now, maybe you don't think so, but she thought so at the time. But my mother never realized that I had something missing internally which was far more hideous than having a toe missing or having one ear. I was born abnormal internally. I was born dead in trespasses and sins. And I was born with a nature that was in opposition to God and that was automatically aligned to sin and sets itself up as its own God, which is why I felt that the whole world centered around me. I was my own God. And that's true of you. That's true of anyone who's born. When I got saved, when I was around 22, 23 years of age, I forget now, I have to figure it out so I can be more accurate, God gave me His Spirit, which was compatible with Himself. And from that perspective, I became normal. I became what God wanted me to be. And I was given that new life, that nature, on the basis of grace. I didn't earn it or deserve it. He gave it to me because He knew I needed it. And all of it was provided through Jesus Christ, who died for me, so that in turn He could legally give to me eternal life. Only after one is saved can they begin to work and fulfill God's perfect will. So as we think of salvation, first tense, in contrast to salvation, second tense, maybe I could put this on the board. We'll take it back and fix it. You do that tomorrow, okay? Bear with me. Salvation. I guess that's pretty good. In three tenses. One, two, three. First tense, executed by God the Son. In dying on the cross for the sins of the world, your sins and mine. When I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, I was saved from the penalty of sin or hell. So we can say saved from the penalty of sin. Penalty of sin. Or hell. I can't think of a greater reason to get saved, can you? I give a person one reason to get saved, to say you won't have to go to hell after you die and spend all eternity in the lake of fire. I can't think of a greater reason to get saved. Now, there's many other benefits that come along with getting saved, but if you want one reason to get saved that would top all others, it would be to escape hell. And sometimes I've had people say to me, well, don't scare the person into getting saved. Well, if you're going to go to hell, you better get scared. You'd be wise if you did. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. When God takes vengeance upon them that know not Him and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it'll be absolutely terrible. That's why during the tribulation, people will cry out and want to die, because they'd rather die than to face God. Now, I might add this. The moment you get saved, you become the recipient of the Holy Spirit. called the Spirit of Christ because Christ sent him. Your spirit is regenerated. It's called a new birth. So you have what is called a divine nature, which means that when you got saved, you admitted you were nothing. You had nothing and could offer nothing to God by way of good works. And that's why you placed your faith in the good work of Jesus Christ. And God gave you heaven as a gift on the basis of his work apart from your works. That's why the Bible says, to him that worketh not, give up, but believes on him, Christ, who justified the ungodly, that sinner's faith in Christ is put to his credit, to his account, perfect righteousness. And God must impute to me and put to my credit the very perfection of Jesus Christ, which is what he does, and which is what he did when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by believing on him, I mean I believe that he died for me and arose for me to provide for me that which I could not provide for myself, an escape route from hell and that of obtaining eternal life or heaven. Now, that's what he's offering everyone, because Christ died for everyone so all might be saved. But of course, all don't see themselves as God sees them, lost. And when you don't see yourself as God sees you, then you see no need of what God has provided for you. So if you've never seen yourself as a lost sinner, then you have never seen a need to say, I need to be saved. I need a Savior. And Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. But by virtue of the fact that you relate to the Word of God in the area where God declares you to be a lost, hell-bound sinner, you now qualify, and you can logically take the next step and say, I'm going to accept what God's provided. I'll accept Christ. Now, the moment you do that, you become the recipient of eternal life, and eternal life is a present possession. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. John 3:36. Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection in the life. I come that you might have life. Now, if Christ is life, the author of life, and the life giver, for one to say that they're a Christian and not know they have life is paradox, and of course contradictory. For you see, to possess Christ and not possess life is impossible. For if you have one, you have the other. For if Christ is life and I have Christ, then obviously I'd have to have the life which he has a monopoly on. So one time I said I was a Christian, but when someone said, well, do you have eternal life? Do you know where you'd spend eternity if you dropped dead now? I said, I don't know that. Well, then you're not a Christian, obviously. I thought I was a Christian because I had gone through all the rituals that the church asked me to go through, but with all that they asked me to go through, I never understood what Christ really accomplished for me upon the cross, nor did I ever personally collapse by faith in that provision. I'd never done it. So everything begins right there. And with that, I could just pause a moment and ask you a question. Have you ever made that decision? Have you ever collapsed by faith in that information, recognizing your need of Jesus Christ and saying to yourself and to the Lord, I'm lost, I need to be saved, I'm going to place my faith in Christ. I'm going to accept that benefit. Have you ever said that to the Lord? Have you responded to the truth of God's word and said, I need that, I'm taking it? Have you ever done that? Or you think you're a Christian because you're born in America. Or you think you're a Christian because you're born in church. Or your folks were church members, you were baptized, catechized, and confirmed, and run off the assembly line of the rituals in the church. That does not make anyone a Christian. It never has, and it never will. The Becoming a Christian is a personal decision you must make in your own heart. It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And if each individual does not make that decision, your mother can't make it for you. We have 7 kids and none of them are going to heaven because I'm a preacher. They all go to heaven because they personally accepted Christ by faith. And if they don't, they'll go to hell even while I am a preacher. That simple. Salvation is a present possession and must be possessed while one is alive, for after you're dead, it's too late. However, between the time that you accept Christ by faith and then go to be with Him, as we think of the third tense, so we'll call this God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. So I can say I was saved because at a point in time I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, who died for me and arose for me to provide for me eternal life. I am being saved from the power of sin through the Spirit of God that indwells me. I will be saved from the very presence of sin when I'm with the Lord. Saved from the penalty of sin. As a result of having been saved, I am being saved from the power of sin. And when the Lord comes, I will be saved from the very presence of sin. Now, this is the area, phase 2, that James is talking about. And this phase involves works. No one works to get saved, but one should work because they are saved. Works are reasonable and expected of one who has placed their faith in Christ. And I might add, we're justified before others by our works. For you see, you only can see what I do. And if what I do is inconsistent with what the Bible says, then you would have a legitimate reason to say, I wonder if that person's saved. Would you not? Now, this can become confusing because I have personally led people to Christ, and I have, since I have been saved, watched individuals develop and grow and be used of the Lord. And have watched them in turn lead others to Christ. And in fact, I'm thinking of one fellow who led Ron Johnson to the Lord, but he himself hadn't served the Lord for 10 years before I had his funeral here a few weeks ago. Now, I know that man was saved, but someone else wouldn't. And sometimes people said to me, is so-and-so saved? I've said to them, why don't you ask them? I knew they were saved. But the reason why they asked the question is because as they viewed them, they saw nothing which would indicate anything to them that they were saved. So why don't you ask them? You make them turn beet red. Say, are you saved? Yeah, I'm saved. You're what? How can you be saved and operate and act like and live like you're living? It's not easy. You got to work at it. Now, a Christian can live like an unbeliever, and sorry to say, most are. I repeat. Most Christians live like the unsaved live because they think like the unsaved think. And their objectives in life are identical to that of the unbeliever. They think in terms of monetary worth. They think in terms of making their backside comfortable. They think in terms of acquiring material wealth. They think in terms of obtaining things. They want physical security. They live for the details of life. The Spirit of God, through the Word of God, wants to show us that there is something greater to live for, a greater one for whom we should live, and that there is greater rewards and dividends awaiting those who are willing to live for Christ. Now, this sets forth a principle of doctrine which I must be aware of. I can lose rewards, but I cannot lose heaven. Heaven is a gift. Rewards are earned. Heaven was worked for by Jesus Christ and given to me on the basis of grace. Rewards are worked for by my willingness to participate in those works. And apart from me personally becoming involved in doing the work, I'll never obtain those rewards. Rewards can be lost. Heaven can never be lost. I didn't do anything to get it. What can I do to lose it? Well, obviously, if I didn't do anything to get it, I couldn't do anything to lose it. And if sin's not the issue, and even the damned and the sinner isn't going to hell because of his sin, because God isn't holding against him what he is, though he is a sinner, then how could I commit a sin as a Christian to go to hell when the unbeliever can't even get there on that basis? What damns him is his unbelief, not what he's done. So consequently, as we think of works, and as we think of rewards, notice what it says in verses 22 through 25, and we'll couple that together with a couple of other portions as we think of rewards, but notice what he says here as we look at verse 22, where we have an imperative command, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Verses 23 and 24, we have the believer's attitude towards the word. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. Verse 25, the objective of the word is to produce righteous works. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doings, in his deeds. Now these works are the works which will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. They will be evidence that will be shown, and which will become a basis upon which you will be rewarded. Now with that, as we think of rewards momentarily coupled together with works, flip back to 1 Corinthians 3, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 11, page 1214, which begins by saying, for other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the rock upon which you are placed, and the rock upon which you build. There are no other foundations. He is the only foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, reference the saints at Corinth, he's talking to believers. Any man is in reference to the ones to whom he addresses the letter, and the letter is addressed to the saints at Corinth, those in Christ, sanctified in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Now, if any believer builds upon this foundation, mentioned in verse 11, Christ, he can build with two types of material, gold, silver, and precious stones, which are purified by fire, or hay, wood, and stubble, which are burnt by fire. Verse 13, every believer's work shall be made manifest. No believer will escape. For the day shall declare it. That day when the believer's works will be made manifest. Because it shall be revealed by fire, fire always sets forth judgment in the Word of God, and this fire shall try every man's work of what sort or quality it is. If any believer's work abides, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now, heaven's not a reward. Heaven's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It does not say the reward of your works is heaven by your ability to appropriate gold, silver, and precious stones and build a good house upon a rock. Doesn't say that. Heaven's a gift. Rewards are earned. Verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Who is he talking to? Believers. If any believer's work shall be burned when tried with the fiery eyes of the Lord Jesus, then he shall suffer loss of what? Reward. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, he'll go to heaven, the smell of smoke's on him. See, God saved you out of a smoke sale. Missed hell, because heaven's a gift. But failed to fulfill the purpose for which God saved him. Now, while I'm on that, let's flip back, if you would, to Matthew 7. You ought to be able to do that quickly. And I mentioned it just a moment ago, which reminds me of the principle, but here it fits. And as we think of doing the word, one must hear the word before he can fulfill the word. Matthew 7, verse 24, page 1004. If you have a Bible like mine. And here it says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, Jesus is speaking, and doeth them, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Well, in contrast to that, verse 26, everyone that hears these sayings of mine and listens but doesn't do them, and then we'll liken him to a foolish man. But he too built a house. We're all doing something. Every day we're busy. We all have obligations. Weren't you busy today? We were all doing something today. And our moments were filled with activity. But as God viewed your activity and mine, and as he views it at the judgment seat of Christ, will those activities be acceptable in his sight? Did what you do please him? Can he say, I'll reward you for the activities of the day because they fitted into my perfect plan? Or will he have to say to us, you're a fool. You're panting heavy. You were working like a fool. But all that you did was designed by you. You got up in the morning. In the morning, you decided to do this, that, or the other thing. And you had a plan. And your mind was not like a Geiger counter that said, God, not my will be done today. Thy will be done. My first responsibility is to you, not to myself or anybody else. My great objective is to please Jesus Christ. What do you want me to do today? If you don't think like that, you're thinking wrong. Because you're getting up and you're thinking, well, I'm going to make a buck today. And if all goes well, I'm going to do this today. And I'm going to do this today. And I'm going to do that today. And when I'm done, I'm going to be real tired because I work like mad. But accomplish nothing for Jesus Christ. But I'm sure hard worker. Both build houses. Everybody's building something. In fact, oft times, carnal believers work harder than spiritual believers. In fact, oft times, believers use hard work as a sedative. You know, the unsaved go to the bar and drown their sorrows and escape through booze. Oft times, carnal believers escape through hard work. I point that out to you because oft times that's true. I know it's true of me. Boy, I'll get busy doing all kinds of things because I become upset and irritated and obsessed with accomplishing certain things, and I'm going to make sure I'm going to get it. And I'll stay up to 4 in the morning and get that done. And I'll do it my own strength and go to bed just panting. Well, I'm telling the Lord, if I'm honest with myself, what an idiot. What a fool.
is I'm insistent upon doing my own thing my way. Well, I'm building on sand. Now, I relate this to you to help you better evaluate your attitude and your activity, because everybody's building. The issue is, what foundation are we building on? Well, if I hear the word, verse 26, the words of Christ, and I don't do them, then I'm likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rains descend, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The Bible tells us we reap what we sow. Now, oftentimes that's true in time. In fact, usually it's true in time. However, we automatically know that it will be true in eternity. The believer will reap what he sows. And I might add, so will the unbeliever. Not necessarily so down here. You know, on television, the good guys always win, the crooks always lose. Now, maybe that's not the way it is on television anymore. I don't know. It used to be that way. You used to have a guy with a white hat and a guy with a black eye, and the guy with a white hat always won. But, you know, in being real practical about it, telling it really like it is, the crooks are the winners. Those who control the economy of the world as well as this country are not losers. Those who are able to manipulate nations and heads of state and even armies so that thousands of men get killed and they fill their coffers with money as they stand by as spectators, they're the winners in time. They're the ones that got it made. Think of the poor people that are used for gun fodder while the international money men scoop up the bucks. They're winning. They're on the winning side. Now, really, if you didn't believe in God and didn't believe in the Word of God and did not believe in eternal life or eternal judgment, you might as well get what you can get while the getting's good. You're a fool to be a good guy. You might as well be a bad guy. Cheat everybody you can and look for any legal loophole you can to do it to him before he does it to you. Get all you can get. After all, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you may die. This is all there is. Let it rip. And that's why people are living like that, because what I just related is the typical philosophy of the average individual walking down the street. And so they reflect it in the way they operate. Just like that. All right, we're talking about a house built upon a rock, a good foundation upon sand. Now with that, let's go back. And as we think of the Lord Jesus' words, a building upon a rock, and the fact that the believer is to work as the result of having been saved, not to get saved, and by virtue of the fact that the believer is writing a story of his life, by virtue of the fact that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:2 that the believer is a living epistle, known and read of all men. And this is true. I relate. You are writing a gospel. Someone said, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do and words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Question: what is the gospel according to you? It's been said that we are the only Bible that the careless world will ever take time to read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We're the Lord's last message, given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? Thus, it's easier to preach than to do what's preached. It's easier to say than to practice. Most sermons are heard by many, but are taken to heart by few. After tonight, if one person walks out of here and says, in effect,
I'm going to start building on the right foundation. I haven't been doing that. I'm going to allow the Spirit of God to make some adjustments in my life. If one person does it, I will consider the evening to have been a colossal success. Because that's about all that happens. One. If just one makes a decision to do something, it's a miracle. Most of us come and listen. We haven't the slightest intentions of allowing the Spirit of God to make any meaningful changes in our life. Our feet are fixed in concrete, and we listen and haven't the slightest intention of moving. That's exactly what James is talking about here. Verse 22, James 1. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, maybe you haven't thought of it this way, but the Word of God reveals to us, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:16, the mind of Christ. We pick his brain when we read the Bible. Within the framework of this book, God has revealed to us his law. The rules by which the game is played. The laws established in this book, as we think of spiritual laws, are just as true and binding as the laws of nature. If we're going to shoot a spaceship into outer space, this is all figured out and calculated on the computers. They put shingles on this spaceship and trust that it can have a successful re-entry. They are figuring this out in advance based upon fixed laws of friction. If their figures are correct, that spaceship ought to break through the barrier and successfully come and make a landing and escape injury, or at least the people that's in it. They did it. They followed fixed laws. Engineers, bridge builders, scientists, doctors, if they're successful, they are following fixed laws set into motion by God. The same principle is true in the spiritual realm. These laws are absolutely fixed. When God says you will reap what you sow, if you reap to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, then you will produce that which will count in eternity. What's your choice? Fixed laws. If I would realize as a child of God, when I expose myself to the Word of God, that if I by faith seriously obey God's word, I am following fixed laws established by God, which means I must be successful. If there is a God and he established these laws, if I, however, refuse to obey them, the results will be just as detrimental as if I would step out of an airplane at 10,000 feet without a chute. I'm going to get killed. That's a fixed law. What does he say? Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Now the word doer means creative action, creative production, a spirit-wrought performance. You know, I wish the believers could realize that their life, which is lived in the power of the Spirit, is a reproduction of a unique divine production designed by the producer, the Holy Spirit.
And though oftentimes young people would desire to have the fame, fortune, and recognition that movie stars have, do you realize that as a child of God, you have much, much more? In fact, there's no comparison. For you to be able to allow the Holy Spirit to use you as the angel's watch, though you may be off in the corner of Minnesota in the woods, you are producing a life which is a production wrought by the Spirit of God, which will stand forever when all of the Hollywood stars will pass away and all of the fictitious junk which they sought to produce will go to hell. I wish young people could see that, so they wouldn't get sucked in to that small world of seeking to be applauded, recognized, accepted, wanting to be a hero. Give me the pom-poms, yay team, yay. And if I don't get the pom-poms to make the cheerleading, I'll just die. I don't know what I'll do if I can't be a cheerleader with the big five at the big high school team. And she'll just crack up if she can't make the team because she's already picked out her little uniform. And oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. And that's a great big thing to her. And if she could see as a Christian, she has Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God wants to produce a life through her at school that is far superior to pom-poms. That's ridiculous.
But most Christians are ridiculous, so that's the way it goes.
Thinking of doing the word and being creative. You know, big companies, I believe it's true with Geno's, if I can use that as a close illustration. And in fact, my boy worked there, and with the department that dealt with ideas, art, and so on and so forth, they hire people to sit around and think up new ideas and ways in which to promote their product to make it appealing so they can sell it. Do you know there is no one that's as unique as the Spirit of God? There's no one who can compete in the arena of ideas with the Spirit of God. And every life is unique. Last night, up at McKinley, I picked out Gideon out of Hebrews 11 after we had looked at, what was the last week, at Caleb, wasn't it? Didn't we look at Caleb? Caleb. Yeah, you should have been here, Fred. Look at Caleb. but we looked at Gideon. And you know, Gideon lived at a time when they were really under the gun. Israel had apostatized, and the next generation come along that had forgotten all about the great works that the Lord Jesus did for them in bringing them out of Egypt and all the miracles that were performed. And it goes on to say that they forgot. They just forgot. They were under bondage of the Midianites and the heavy taskmasters, which is a type of the world and the flesh. And here he's threshing corn because the enemy would come in and take all their crops. They wouldn't have anything to live on. So he's got a little garden off in a corner and he's there grinding the grind. He didn't want anybody to see him. He's a mouse all shriveled up in a corner. I hope he didn't see me. He can make a loaf of bread out. Everyone all starved to death. And God says, hey, you mighty man of valor, you hero. Where is he? Who you talking to? I don't see anybody. Yeah, you're a hero. Me? Yeah, you. Oh, I thought only John Wayne was a hero. No, you're a hero. Yeah. Ooh. I'm a hero. I didn't know that. God said, I want to use you. No. Yeah. I'm going to use you to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Midianites. Now, it's not going to take education, for if it take that, I wouldn't use you. You wouldn't fit at all. It's not going to take muscle, because you haven't been lifting weights and you look kind of flabby. So if I was after that, I'd have to bypass you. It's not because you're good looking. In my grace, I want to use you. And because I got a sense of humor. I like to use the foolish things that confound the wise, because if I can pick a jerk like you and we can do business together, the world will shake its head and say, how'd he do that? How'd he do that? And I'll get the credit, because they'll all know he didn't do that. How come that got done? And then I'll get the credit, because I did it. You didn't do it, because everybody could see you couldn't do that. The tendency is to say, in our own thinking, we want the qualifications and the acceptance in the world and those things which the world classifies as success, and maybe when we have all their sheepskins, we then can qualify with God, and God can then use us. Nothing can be further from the truth. You know what God's looking for? He's looking for little people, but willing people who are willing to allow Him to make him a hero. As the Spirit of God writes the script, because we're willing to be a doer of the word. He wants us to obey Him, that's all. So all God has ever looked for after He created Adam in the garden and since man fell, is there anyone that'll listen to me? Is there anyone that'll obey me? Is there anyone that'll do what I say? I'm not looking for handsome men. I'm not looking for muscle-bound men. I'm not looking for highly educated men. I'm not looking for high IQs. I just want someone to be a little child and listen to me. Would anybody listen to me? I'm too smart to listen. I got my own plans, blueprints, and know where I'm going. I got it all nailed down pretty good, God. Oh. Well, then we'll have to wait another 20 years till you find out you're too dumb to run your own life. Maybe I can run your life, and I'm not going anywhere, and I'll wait till we have your funeral. But if anything will ever be done through you, it's because you're willing to become nothing. And you know what Gideon said? Gideon said, why? I'm nothing. We're poor. My family's poor. I don't have... God, that's the kind I'm looking for. You don't have anything to offer. You don't want to get in the act. You don't want to say, boy, look at me. I got my pom-poms. I got everything going for you. Let's see me do a backhand chop. I'm it. God, you need me. God didn't need him at all. He was willing to admit he was nothing, and God says, I'll use one like that. And I'll take anything you got. That's why Moses went back to Midian for 40 years. Took God 40 years to undo what he'd done. You see, actually, it took 40 days for God to take Israel out of Egypt. It took 40 years to try to get Egypt out of Israel. He never did get it out of them. He took Moses 40 years out of Egypt, and in 40 years, he says, now I can use you because you finally see you're nothing. And when God says, I want to use you, Moses, Moses was all shaped up. He said, I can't do that. I can't even talk. So God says, oh, I'll fix you on that one. Aaron can do the talking for you. Ooh. And Aaron was a real jerk. And Moses couldn't hack that one. He'd sit back and listen to him speak, and he says, there's got to be a change made here. So finally he threw him out and took over. But God wanted to use Moses, and he did. But the uniqueness of God's operation, which always brings glories to himself, is the willingness on the part of the individual to merely give up. That's all he wants, give up. So he says, Moses, what you got in your hand? You know, I got a staff. Would you let me use it? How about no shoelace? Let me use it. Got a hangnail? I'll use a hangnail. He can use anything given to him. Remember Gideon when he finally got, what was it, 30,000, which ran down to 300? Why did God use so few? He wanted it to be supernatural. God loves odds. He loves it. You know, 1,000 to 1, he'll never make it. God, I'll take that. I'll take that. That's why when the devil said, how about Job? 1,000 to 1, he'll spit in your face. If I take away everything he's got, he'll spit right in your face. I'd have never run into a Christian yet that only lived for what they could get. If the odds aren't right, the conditions aren't right, the money's not right, the weather isn't right, and everything isn't right, I've never seen a Christian yet live for Jesus Christ. Job is no exception. You take it away, he'll spit in your face. God says, it's 1,000 to 1 shot, you're on. I'll take that bet. Las Vegas, here we come. He took it. I wonder if he'd take that bet with you. I wonder. If the devil said, and he names your name and said, you take away his health, you take away his job, you take away his money, you take away his family, he'll spit in your face, and God says, I'm not betting on that one. You're not going to sucker me in on that one. You're right, he would. But thinking of creative action, doers of the word, whether it be Moses, we draw back Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Daniel, David, Gideon, you name it, Moses, Peter, doesn't make any difference. Didn't they live unique lives? All had different personalities, different temperaments, different responsibilities. And God wrote a script. We have it written. And Hollywood takes the Bible and uses it as a basis to produce movies while sinners play the parts and make bucks. And God originally wrote the script. And God has an original script for you and for me. He has a unique plan that's specifically yours. And the Spirit of God wants to be the producer of that plan in your life as He originally uses you in a way that if a Bible was written and you had a part in that Bible, every one of our lives would be as uniquely different as the life of Elijah, as the life of Elisha, as the life of Moses, as the life of Abraham, as the life of Paul, or Peter, or James, all different, all unique, but all fulfilled a purpose in fulfilling the plan of God. God has planned for your life as a child of God, as one who has already been saved, redeemed, born again. God now wants to use you. And the command is, would you do what I say? Would you be a doer of the word? That's what I'm looking for. He goes on to say, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And of course, you can't do something unless you hear something. You have to hear before you can do. But when one hears, God expects him to put it into practice. So Jesus said, John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. Do you know what a disciple is? A disciple is a student. Now, he says here, if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer. Verse 25. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, the word of grace, and continues therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer, he's a follower, he's a disciple, he's a student. Now this was a problem the Lord Jesus had with his disciples. He said, John 6:46, why call me Lord, Lord, and then not do the things that I say? How can you do that? No problem at all, just watch. I get along all right with that. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother, my sister, and my mother. When they ask him, your mother's outside and your brethren are outside. Well,
Jesus said in John 13, if you do these things, or if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Be ye doers of the word. Thus, true satisfaction and fulfillment comes in doing the word, obeying the word. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. You see, the Lord Jesus repeatedly proposed the proposition of not just hearing, but doing. Now here, you have a hearer only, as it's set forth in verse 22. The difference between a student and a hearer is the difference between a disciple and an auditor. You know what an auditor is? Well, you see, if an auditor comes into the classroom, the auditor doesn't have to study. He's just checking things out. The auditor does not have to study in the light of an exam. He's taking no exams. There's no personal sweat involved in his presence. He's an auditor. He's just checking to join out. Do you know most Christians become auditors? You may be here tonight and you're here just check me out. You're not here because you're a student and you want the Spirit of Christ to take the Word of God and transform your life into the image of Jesus Christ. You didn't come here to personally appropriate and apply the Word of God so that you would be different when you left than when you came. You came just to listen, to hear what you're not doing without the slightest intention of making any adjustments at all, but you're here to check things out. That's all. Check the building, check me, check out others. We're auditing the spiritual books. You're part of the CIA, spiritual investigating group. Most Christians, in fact, all at one time or another, play that game. When you're carnal, it's the only game you play. You become an auditor. You become a spiritual investigator. You come to listen and to evaluate. And on the way home, you'll say to your wife or vice versa, well, what he said was pretty good, but, and the but is the anesthetic before the night goes in. But! And do you know, and I've watched this over and over and over again, those little areas where I said something which that person didn't like was the very area that they needed to make the change that was hamstringing them from living for Jesus Christ. What they agreed with was not their problem. It was that but in that little area there that they didn't like, but they were going to rationalize and justify their unwillingness to be an auditor, an inspector, and say, I didn't need that. So-and-so, it's a good thing they were there tonight, right, honey? Yeah, honey, I didn't need it. They needed to get that right. When she goes home with her ribs all black and blue. And get that, and get that, and get that. And he walks out scot-free. I didn't need any of it. But you needed it, didn't you? So we actually come and audit, and then we evaluate, and we say, boy, am I glad, too bad so-and-so wasn't here tonight. Boy, that old message would have fit them right to a T. I didn't need any of it. I'm going to get so-and-so out next week just so he can just cut them down and level them off. I always wanted to shape them up. Of course, I'm not in the business to shape my own life up. I'm just shaping everybody else's life up. It's what they need. Now, how many of you listen in the light of how someone else you hope is listening? You wives are smiling. Don't be an auditor. Be a student, which means you're a disciple or a doer or a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a couple of minutes more. Verses 23 and 24. If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is now likened to a natural man. A man beholding his natural face in a looking glass. brass at that time, polished. Verse 24, he looks at himself and then he walks away and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. Well, that's interesting. That's interesting. He forgets what manner of man he was. Now, the Bible's likened to a mirror into which we should look. How many times you look in a looking glass and you might notice it says man? You'd think you'd say woman. In building our new church, I bought some mirrors from Glass Block after they'd closed up and had stuff for sale, and I thought, well, that'd be cheaper than going to St. Germain getting new. And so I picked up a few mirrors. And in my mind, I thought, we'll put two of them in the ladies' lavatory. We'll put one in the men. I wasn't thinking right at all. You need two for the men and one for the ladies, because the men are more vain than the ladies. And men like to look in a mirror, generally speaking, more than ladies do. Now, maybe the ladies do a better job to begin with, and the men are still working on it all day long. I don't know. But here he says a man. Now, that ought to encourage you ladies who like to look in mirrors as well. But what's the purpose of looking in a mirror? Isn't it not to make an adjustment or a change? Isn't that why you look in a mirror? In the morning, you look in a mirror. You look a little crusty there, Jack. But what do I care? After I turn around, I can't see what I look like, so folks in front that get the jar. The purpose of a mirror is to reveal to us our need and to show us where an adjustment ought to be made. Do you realize that your unwillingness to look into the Word of God daily, as you look into a literal mirror daily, and your failure to make adjustments by your willingness to allow the Word of God to be a critic in your life means that you will lose your purpose for Christ? And you will begin to yawn in your Christian life, and you'll have no purpose. And you will degenerate spiritually to the point where your life is duplicating the attitude and actions of an unsaved individual. You'll have no reason to come to Bible study such as tonight, because if you're not using the Word of God daily as you would use a mirror, why would you want to come here on a Thursday night? If you've lost your fascination for the Bible and it's your willingness to allow it to slash you, to cut you as a two-edged sword, so that when you come here, I merely ream out the holes a little, polish them up. But you've been willing to use the Word of God as a critic, you'll be here. You slough around, monkey around, play around, and allow the world to capture your thinking as you straight-arm Jesus Christ and become totally indifferent to His Word. And you're not doing it, you're not listening. And you may look at the glass, but let her go. You become bored, totally indifferent, and you'll have no reason to live. You lost it. You'll, of course, lost your vision at the same time. You'll lose your concern for the loss at the same time that you lose the whole thing. Now, oftentimes we don't like to admit what we see when we look in the mirror. And I could use a story that was told of a mountaineer in the mountains of Tennessee. And after some visitors were camping in the Smoky Mountains and left, this mountaineer, in the early years when outsiders began to hit those mountains, the mountaineer went down, looked the campsite over. and he found a mirror. And he looked at that mirror, first time I've ever seen one. And he sat down on a stump and he looked at that mirror and he looked at that mirror. After about 15 minutes, he said, "I never knew my pappy had his picture taken." You needed that. So he held it under his arm carefully and went back to the cabin and took it up to the loft and hid it under the pillow. But his wife was watching him out of the corner of her eye. So after he left, she went to the bed and dug around and found that mirror. And she looked at that mirror. She looked at that and she said, "So that's the old hag he's running out with." Now that's a pretty good illustration of how we apply the Word of God. It always fits someone else better than it fits ourselves. But the objective, as we look in the Word of God, is to allow it to make those adjustments that it should make. And that's why it says in verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty." He's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about a spiritual law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Thus, the word law here is a term applicable to all of the spiritual principles set forth in the Word of God, which the believer should comply to. "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein." Now, the law of liberty is a law of grace. And we're told in Romans 6 that we have been liberated from the law of sin. We have been freed from the law of sin to fulfill a new law, the law of righteousness. Consequently, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you shifted yoke. And though the original yoke was rubbing your neck raw, the Lord's yoke, as he said it, was easy and light. Which means that when I run my own life, I'm a tough taskmaster. If I allow the Spirit of God to control my life, then he says his yoke is easier than my own. Now, either he's right or wrong. I believe he's right. I believe that when we take control of our life, we will kill ourselves in seeking to fulfill our personal objectives and those things which we think will satisfy our flesh. Exactly what the unbeliever is doing today. He's killed himself in his effort to make a buck or whatever he's after. He does not consider the will of God in the moment in his life. Am I in the perfect will of God right now? Am I doing the will of God right now? Did you ever stop the car and say, "What am I doing? Where am I going? Am I moving in a direction that's in accordance with God's plan for my life? Or am I just wasting time breathing air waiting to die like everybody else is? Where am I going?" And I might add, the law of liberty is not designed to liberate us from those principles of righteousness established in the Mosaic law so that we can do our own thing. We have been liberated from the law of sin which the Mosaic law revealed as sin so that we could produce a brand of righteousness which is divinely wrought of God. That's why Paul says to the Romans in Romans 6, "Should we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God forbid, don't do that. You are to be spiritually minded, and the liberation which God provided for you in Jesus Christ was to liberate you into a life of fulfilling the will of God and reproducing the righteousness of Christ. Doesn't mean when you get saved there is no laws or principles that we are to follow. It means that if we are following the Spirit of God, we will automatically fulfill every righteous principle found in the Word of God, even though we didn't know it. Illustration. Before I was saved, I memorized the Ten Commandments in confirmation class and broke most. In fact, after we get our confirmations, is thou shalt not steal. Me and a guy, or sometimes it was three of us, on several occasions, we didn't have anything to do. They used to have these valve stem covers that had the little two peaks sticking out, you know, so you could turn around and take out the core. So we didn't have anything to do. We go down to this apartment house. There's all kinds of cars around there. Well, we don't. We gotta have this. We gotta have something to do. So we take off the thing, go to an up. We figure we go around. We get the whole car, four tires. The guy comes out, all four flat, one spare. We'd come home. We'd have pockets full of valve covers, stems, cores, and all the rest of it. Took the whole thing. And then the cops would come by. Doo-dee-doo-dee-doo-doo. Who, me? Not me, never. Us come home confirmation. Well, I just memorized, thou shalt not steal. Pants almost fell off, had so many valve cores in them. Of course, you see the cops throw them out all over the grass. I could just see the next guy wrote. Go there, all these valve cores are hitting him in the face with the old real mowers. When I got saved, I had long since forgotten the Ten Commandments, but I was shown in the Word of God that I was given a new life in Christ. And I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit the moment I accepted Christ as my Savior. And if I was willing to pay attention to the leading of that Spirit as He reveals to me His will through His Word, He would begin to direct my life, and I began to live a life which duplicated more than what the Ten Commandments exacted from me. Because I was obeying the law of liberty, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And if you are aware of that law, you will automatically obey the laws of even the state of Minnesota if you follow the law of the Spirit, because you will not take advantage of another person in any area, so that you will break even man-made laws. Now, I'm assuming these laws do not override the Bible. If they do pass a law in the future that you cannot have a Bible or worship the Lord or whatever, then there'll be a conflict. But I'm talking about normal laws that are reasonable and somewhat consistent with the principles of the Bible. You'll automatically follow them. That's why a criminal lawyer knows them very well. He wants to know how to beat them. But you see, a Christian doesn't have to even know them. He'll automatically apply to them, because his objective in knowing them isn't to see how I can beat them or I can find a loophole. Whoso looks, reference believer, into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deeds, in his doings. Where does blessing come? In doing. What is the basis of rewards? Knowing or doing? Not knowing, but doing. That's why a new Christian can know less and do more. An older Christian can know more and do less. How embarrassing. Judgment seat of Christ. New Christian didn't know much, but utilized to the max what he knew.
Older Christian, I knew it all. I had all the answers. I had all I could, I could nail or hide to the wall. We got any doctrine. What'd you do?
I didn't do nothing. I'm just a spiritual detective. I was an auditor. I detected everybody out. Always ready for an argument, however. I wanted people to know what I knew. Didn't do nothing. Did you know most new converts in a church are led to the Lord and brought into the church by new Christians who know little but do more, and the older Christians become, the more indifferent they become, the more lazy they become, and the less that they do. Isn't that something? Haven't you ever noticed that? Now, you'd think it'd be just the opposite. You'd think that the more we know of the Word of God, the more we could do. But you see, at first we're sensitive. As time goes on, we become indifferent and callous, and someone said familiarity builds contempt. We actually hold the Word of God in contempt. And as time goes on, we're not sensitive anymore. We take that with a grain of salt. Man, there it go. New Christian sensitive. Now, I can illustrate that in a practical realm. Usually, in a yearbook of a high school, the kids would get together and vote for the one who's most likely going to succeed. By the way, I didn't fit into that category. But you know, as I look back, what little I remember in those few that I know, the ones who made it were the ones that the student body thought would never make it. And I'm thinking of one guy right now that I marched in band with, who played a clarinet with me. Boy, he wasn't anything when it came to being a genius with books. And the guy always had some clunker with a fender falling off at school. I haven't noticed him of late, but here a few years ago, I went past his body shop. He had about 15 records sitting out in front. In a body shop, it was two blocks long. They never voted him most likely to succeed. But he did, financially and materially. The one who was voted most likely to succeed was the captain of the football team who married the pom-pom gal. They were divorced. They never made her. I merely use that as a practical illustration. The guy who always had a fender falling off took some little thing that he knew and did it well and made it work. Those who had all the academics couldn't make anything work in any given area, and so they flopped. I'm saying the same thing is true spiritually. If we mean business with God, God will take anything. He'll take a hairpin. He'll take a hangnail. He'll take, what will you give him? Give him an old sole of a shoe. You got an old tenor? He'll take that and he will perform miracles. Using Moses again, when I don't think I followed the story, when he said, what's that you got? And he said, I got a rod. Do you know that every miracle, without exception, that was performed by Moses was performed through that rod? God says, you got a rod? I'll use it. He was a hero because he used a rod, or allowed the Lord to use the rod he had in his hand. And that means if you got a shoestring that you're willing to allow the Lord to use, God will say, give me that shoestring, I'll make you a spiritual millionaire if you'll give it to me. We're too smart. We're too smart. And that's our problem. When we admit we're too dumb to run our own life and recognize that God uses the foolish things to confound the wise, and recognize that the way up is the way down, and God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and when you open the Word of God and say, God, I'm too dumb to run my own life, my purpose in opening the Word of God is so that I might allow you to show me what I need and the changes that need to be made, and I'm going to make them by God's grace. That's approaching the Bible the right way. You fail to do that, and you've lost your purpose as a Christian. And it's a bore tonight. You were entertained tonight. That's all. But I hope that I provided something more than some entertainment. I would hope that the Spirit of God might have used what was said to provide a challenge to you concerning your personal response to the Word of God and God's objective in your life, and the Holy Spirit's objective as a producer and writer of the script that will produce through you a life, a letter, and an epistle known and read of all men, for which we will all give an account. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, you may be here tonight and you may not know this Christ as your Savior. Before you can work for Christ, you must have Christ. Before you can be fitted into His plan, you must become a member of His family. You must become a child of His. That's the starting point. God never asks an unbeliever to get to work. He always tells them not to work. To him that worketh not, but believeth on Him, Christ that justified the ungodly, his faith is put to his account for righteousness. And by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're not saved by works. You're saved by faith. But once you're saved to work. And that too involves faith. But now the faith is in the promises of God. They're found in the Word of God, which enables the Spirit of God to fulfill through each of us a unique lifestyle for which He wants to reward us. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, I would challenge you to consider Christ. If you're here and you are saved, I would ask you to evaluate your own condition before the Lord. Are you a student? Are you a disciple? Are you a follower? Or are you an auditor of the Word of God? Father, we pray that we might not just hear the Word, but as the result of what we have heard and will hear, may it have an effect upon our life. May it be able to change our lives, and may we become more conformed to the image of Christ, and may we live in the light of your imminent return and the rewards that you promised those who lived in the light of your return. We pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.